Well, good morning, everyone. So yesterday I came in, very little sleep, a lot of cold brew. Today I come in, a lot of sleep, no cold brew. So we'll see what happens. On the count of three, I'd love for you to do me a favor and just point to where you think, and be mindful of your arms, just so you don't take your friend out, unless you want to hit your husband. But I would love for you to point where you think north is on the count of three. One, two, three. Yeah, you went up. I like that. Okay, that's good. That's good. Yeah, right there. Okay. If you don't know the answer is actually right when you walk into the lobby. It's like there is a compass right on the ground that tells you north is that way, which is pretty cool. I think it's really, really fascinating because in one of the trickiest times of my life, I have this guy named Bob Goff. Does anybody know who Bob Goff is? Yeah. So Bob is this 65-year-old former lawyer. He's basically Red Bull in the flesh, if you want to know like what it looks like. At 65, every time he'd come to Chicago, he would teepee my house. So just a 60-year-old teeping your house is just fantastic. But this guy just has an ability to show up in people's lives at the most purposeful and unique times. And I'll never forget this moment. He came up to me, and he grabbed me by the shoulders, and he said, "Steve, which way is north?" And I did exactly what you did. I pointed up, because I thought it was like some biblical question. He goes, "No." And he reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out a children's little compass, and he starts it's like Star Trek, looking for where north is, and he goes, "It's that way. It's that way." And then he quotes Hebrews, and he says, "All you have to do is fix your eyes on Jesus. He's our true north. He's the author, the perfecter of our faith. And whatever time you don't know what to do, just grab this compass and look for north and go that way." And then he hugged me, and he walked away. And I had a kitty compass, and I carried it in my pocket pretty much every day for 4 years. It's in my backpack, and I'll bring it tomorrow so you know I have it. But I've been so fascinated by this because I think for many of us in this last number of years, we've kind of struggled with which direction do we go. What do we think about this? How do we handle this situation? I mean, I think for a lot of us, if we think about decades ago, life didn't seem as complicated. It didn't seem like we needed that much discernment. It just was good. And now it just feels like everything is coming at us in so many facets. And I think for many of us, it's how do we actually know what the next best right step is? And so that's what I want to talk about today. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to walk through the entire book today. We'll be here till 3, so don't worry. For many of you know that Paul writes this letter to this church in Philippi. And this church actually begins, we know, from Acts chapter 16. Paul and Luke, who's a Gentile, Timothy, who's like a mamzer, that means he's like half Jewish, half Gentile. But if you're a mamzer, you can't walk into synagogue. So if you were a mamzer, you'd have to be out there, watching and maybe listening. And then he also goes with Silas. And so it's Paul and Silas, who are Jews, and you got Luke, who's a Gentile, and you got Timothy, who's goy. That's the Hebrew word for Gentile. But he's a mamzer, he's half Jew, half Gentile. So they roll into town, and this woman comes out. And this woman comes out, and she's like a prophetess in Acts chapter 16. And she's becomes Paul's hype man. And she's like, these men are incredible. They're going to tell you how the world works. They're going to tell you about good news. They're going to tell you. And Paul looks at this woman and goes, "Whatever is in you, come out. Stop talking. You're done." And all of a sudden, whatever spirit is in her comes out, and she was literally hired or a forced worker to predict the future and made money for her owners. But now that Paul had called that spirit out, she wasn't making money, which basically made all of these people in Philippi frustrated. So what happens? Well, the Gentiles don't go to jail, but Paul and Silas do. And so they're in jail. And they're there, and it's an amazing story. They're there, and they're both, like, basically tied up. And there's people there that are watching, and what do, like, Paul and Silas start to do? They start to worship. Like, it's just fascinating. They just start to worship. And in the midst of adversity, what's your first response? Is it usually to worship? But for Paul and Silas, it was. And in that verse, it's so powerful. It says, like, and everyone was watching and listening. Because everyone is always watching and listening to how you choose to respond to adversity. Do you see it as an opportunity, or do you see it as a time just to, like, and permission to lose your ever-loving mind? But what's incredible, though, is all of a sudden, then an earthquake happens. In Acts chapter 16, you can read this earthquake starts to happen, and the jailer thinks to himself, well, if an earthquake happens, then all of the prisoners, if they're smart, would have left. And a jailer, their whole responsibility was, if a prisoner got out in the ancient Near East, whatever was going to happen to the prisoners who got out would happen to the jailer then. Because he did not protect the house. And so the jailer grabs a sword and is about to die by suicide when Paul yells out one of the greatest lines ever. He says, do not harm yourself. We are all here. It's like, I wish from the pulpit preachers would say that. Do not harm yourself. We are all here. This is the most compelling, one of the most compelling lines of what the church is. Do not harm yourself. We are all here. So the jailer doesn't. And then the jailer walks up to Paul and Silas and goes, well, then what must I do to be saved? And then Paul teaches them the gospel. And then this jailer ends up bringing his whole house, and the house gets baptized. He prepares a meal, like a Wrangler's breakfast, for Paul and Silas and his family. He cleans up the wounds, and this is the beginning of the Philippian church. This is how the church begins. And all of a sudden, you have many, many years later, we're in about 60 AD, just a short bit of time ago, 60 AD, and you have this moment where Paul's writing to a church that he was there and instrumental in how it became. But they've gone through some difficult times, like just difficult, difficult times. And they're probably one of the more poorer churches in all of the ancient Near East. And yet, when Paul talks about the Philippian church, he uses them as an example. If you're familiar with the church in Corinth, who had a lot of money, and the church just didn't want to actually give, Paul would say, hey, can I just tell you about another church? I tell you about the Macedonian church. That's where Philippi was in Macedonia. Like, can I tell you about them? Even in their poverty, they begged me to give. They wanted to sacrifice because they understood the cross. And Paul had such high respect for this church. Now, I think that there's some lessons in the book of Philippians. A lot of times people will teach on it. I think it's a fascinating, short, amazing book. But I just want to really hone in on a couple of ideas. The first one is this. Aristotle says this. All friendship needs to have blank. This is Aristotle, brilliant, brilliant mind. All friendship needs to have blank. What do you think it needs to have? People. That's good. That's good. People. Yep. All friendship needs people. What else? Trust. That's good. What else? Forgiveness. That's great. What else? Respect. Yep. That's good. I like that. What else? This side's dominating. Well done. Love. Love. That's a good one. That's a good one. Yeah. What Aristotle says is that all friendship needs koinonia. And koinonia is where we get the word partnership. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 2, 42 through 46, you have the sense of where the first church is gathering, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, or that's that word, koinonia, to the partnership in the gospel, to being on mission for the gospel, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in the book of Philippians, I'm going to walk you through three types of koinonia that Paul absolutely sees as essential for a thriving believer, but also a thriving church. And I think when we think about kind of what we've had to go through after the wind, after the earthquake, after the fire, after COVID, after this season, after this, I think we have to get back to the basics. Now, I told you this yesterday. I love the game of basketball. I'm a huge Michigan Wolverine fan. I don't think I got that out yesterday. We're national champions. Yeah, we won national championship. Yeah, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thanks, Todd. I'm in Badger country. I know. I love Camp Randall. It's a great place to go. Not so much Lambeau, but that is also a good place to go. I just don't understand why you keep drafting incredible quarterbacks. It's like every single time. Maybe we'll get lucky with Caleb. Who knows? But where was I? Oh, yes, in basketball. Every time you go to basketball practice, every time, doesn't matter how young the coach is or how old the coach is, the first thing that you do after you stretch is you get on the baseline and you run and he blows a whistle and you jump stop. And then you pivot. And then you pivot. And then you pivot. And then you pivot. And then he blows a whistle again and you run and you jump stop and you pivot every single practice for 20 some years. That's all we did. And finally, when I was a freshman at college, I asked my coach, why do we do this every time? And the coach, I'll never forget it, he said, because in stress, the thing that most people forget is the basics. And I was like, oh, wow. Because in stress, because in adversity, this is typically the first thing to go is what is most foundational, what is most fundamental, what is most helpful for you to actually fix your eyes on true north and make the decisions that are going to allow you to walk closely with the Lord. And so Paul writes in Philippians, and we'll start in chapter 1. I just want you to see, we're going to just focus on one of these, but I'm going to let you see all three so you know I'm not making it up. Philippians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. It says this, and this is Paul writing. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your koinonia in the gospel. From the first day, which we learned about in Acts chapter 16, until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So again, you have this sense of, hey, I am so confident in your partnership in the gospel and that what Christ has started, man, Sunday is going to come for you and you are actually going to experience the fullness. Go to chapter 2. This is the second type of partnership, koinonia. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, so common sharing would be the word koinonia in the original language. So common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion that make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And so a healthy church and a healthy Christ follower is someone who is partnering in the good news, and is also partnering in the Spirit, has this common sharing of the Spirit. And this is, like, I think, so important for many of us, is that we have an unfair advantage as Christ followers. At any moment, at any day, you actually have access to the Holy Spirit. You have access to try to discern which way is true north. You have access to the one that Jesus says, it's good for me to go away because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. And when the Holy Spirit will come, what the Holy Spirit's going to do, it's going to illuminate more of Christ in and through your life. But for many of us, we just go, 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 go. And we miss out on just slowing it down to actually hear what is the Spirit inviting us as the next best right step. And then chapter 3 is what we'll focus on today. It says this, and we'll start in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes. We sang this just a moment ago. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, some of the most rich theological language right there. And Paul's saying, hey, for us and what I love about this church, you all are partnered in the good news. You are partnered in the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You're partnered in suffering. And again, I think for many of us, this is not anything we actually want to see as something that will shape and form us. But what Paul says there in verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Here's the thing. I could tell you a lot of interesting insights. You know, February 17th, 1963, there was a child that was born in Brooklyn, New York. I could tell you at the age of two, they moved this child to North Carolina. I could tell you that he had older siblings. I could tell you that he loved the game of baseball. I could tell you that he loved, like, washing his grandfather's car with him. I could tell you as a sophomore at Laney High School, he got cut from the varsity basketball team. I could tell you as a junior, he came back and grown a little bit more, made varsity. As a senior, was a stellar player. Dean Smith from UNC recruited him. As a freshman, he wanted the last shot. He had the chutzpah to actually take it and knock down the Georgetown Hoyas. I could tell you how he got drafted number 3 overall in the 1984 NBA draft behind Sam Bowie, number 2, bad decision, and number 1, Hakeem Olajuwon. I could tell you all about how he won Rookie of the Year. I could tell you everything about the first shoe that came out in his name. I could tell you how you wanted to sign with Adidas or Converse. I could tell you about what actually happened to the Space Jam set. I could tell you about the flu game, and it really wasn't a flu. I could tell you what he was drinking. I could tell you how he met his wife at a Bennigan's restaurant, how they dated, broke up. I could tell you so many facts about Michael Jeffrey Jordan. But if you ask me, have you ever met him? I'd say, no, never met him. You know what you call me? A stalker. And I think this is the problem, is that so many people in our churches, they know a lot of facts about Jesus. I just wonder, do you know him? Because you know him by the fact that you are actually partnering with him in the good news, partnering with him in the Spirit, and partnering with him in the sufferings. Actually saying, I want your death. I want to actually walk what scholars will say the cruciform life, a life that is shaped by the death, the burial, and the resurrection, a death to ego, a death to self, a death to the places that we've turned to, a death. And allow the spiritual formation to begin to do something, to resurrect something new from these dry bones. So this is at the heart of it. And again, I think the world of Jesus. But I love the good news and I love the Holy Spirit. I just don't like to suffer. I don't like it. And what's wild is I think there's this old Kobe Bryant video. And Kobe was coaching a bunch of junior high kids, and he lost his ever-loving mind as kids were running these sprint drills. And they weren't touching the very end of the line. And Kobe said, blew a whistle and said, no shoes for any of you kids. And they're like, why? Because he's like, I've watched you all, and none of you are touching the line. And if you shortcut and cheat here, where else will you cheat in life? And someone's got to call you on it. I was like, Kobe Bryant, he's a mean man. But I'll tell you this. I think it's really interesting is I think that the Western Church has allowed us to cheat on suffering, to almost make us think, something's not right. Something's wrong with us. We're not doing it right. But actually, wherever Paul went, you read in the book of Corinthians, it says he was in danger. And I think we've grown up to this whole belief that the safest place is in the center of God's will. That sounds like something that is so beautiful and was in my grandmother's house. Something that I would hear her say, the safest place is in the center of God's will. The older I've gotten, the thing I've realized is the most dangerous place is in the center of God's will. Because all of a sudden, you are like fighting forces that aren't okay. You're speaking up to power. You're leaning in and doing the harder right. This is something that where you're going, but it's not just to do that. It's so that I can actually experience more and more of the Lord. And so when Paul says, I want to know Christ, he's not saying, I want to know facts about Christ. I want to know his life so intimately and closely so that when I live my life, it's as if he was living through me. If you read Philippians chapter 1, it will say Paul's in prison and he says, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think that's a really powerful statement, but the way he writes it, he actually believes it. And I started like really wrestling with this. Why does he say this? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And then all of a sudden, I remembered there's an old philosopher, Bible teacher by the name of Dallas Willard. Any of you ever heard of Dallas Willard? Okay. Dallas, top five most influential people in my life. And Dallas wrote one of the greatest books ever called The Divine Conspiracy. If you want to read something that will make you get stuck at chapter 3 19 times before you ever finish the book, read that book. But it's so deep and it's so good. But Dallas, I got to be with him at his last speaking engagement, and he was on the verge of dying. And the pancreatic cancer had taken a massive toll, and he was standing, and he's like Todd's height, so he's tall, but he was so frail that the suit was falling off of him. And he was up there, and he was supposed to give 6 lectures, but the cancer just came on. And so he only was able to give a couple of them. But during this time, he said this line. He said, I want to be so in Christ that when I get to the next reality, it takes me a moment to notice. Isn't that like one of the most profound statements ever? I want to be so in Christ in this present moment that when I get to the next reality, it's not like anything's changed. It takes me a while to be like, oh, I must be in heaven now. Because I'm in Christ here, and I'm in Christ here. And this is what Paul was getting at. To live is to be in Christ. To die is to be in Christ. And our goal is to actually walk as closely to our rabbi, to our Lord, to our Savior as possible. But the question is, how do you actually do that? Because what I found out in my 44 years of life is nobody drifts towards holiness. No one just like wakes up one day and is the craziest, guys. I'm holy. Just nobody wakes up one day and is like, the wildest thing. Like, I am humble and patient. You know, it doesn't happen. And so we have all of this kind of like bizarro like ways of theology that have like worked its way into the church. And they're like, hey, remember, if it's works, it's not good. Remember, it's works. And so oftentimes what ends up happening at a young age, we're like, that feels like works. And which it causes us in our subconscious to think, well, it should just be easier, or I should just be able to like snap my fingers and like become this. But Dallas said this, it was so genius. Dallas said, grace is opposed to earning. You can never earn grace. But grace is never opposed to effort. Because the effort required to get all of that sanctifying grace into every kind of pain point, wound, area of struggle, addiction, pattern of dysfunction, it is actually going to take effort. And here's the next line, is I think for some of us, that's just not the effort we want to put in. And I think this is where our churches are at in our country, is having to be the kind of people who are actually saying, you know what, and out of anything I want is I want to know Christ, and I don't just want to know facts about him. I want to know about him and his death and his sufferings, and I want to know him in his resurrection. I want to walk so closely with Christ. Now, what Paul gets to in the next section is something that literally will, for me, changed everything. There's a theological term, and it's called eschatological realism. It's just fun to say. Eschatological realism. And here's the whole basis of it. When you look at you, you looked at yourself in the mirror this morning, what did you think? Like, what did you see? Anyone want to just brush your hair? Yeah, I was like, I got a bunch of lines on my forehead. What else? What else did you see? Like, I didn't look at myself in the mirror. When you think about yourself, what do you think? Nothing. Okay. There's no shame here. No shade or shame. Is there insecurity? Raise your hand. Is there like uncertainty? Think about this though. When God looks at you, what does he see? What does he see?
Masterpiece.
Holy. He sees his son. He sees Christ. So the concept of eschatological realism is this, is that we don't see ourselves as God sees us. We often see ourselves as how the world sees us, or what we've done, or how we've performed, or what we've produced, or what we've made, or where we live, or where our kids go to school. But like, eschatological realism is, what if you actually could see yourself as God sees you? Complete, whole, holy, in Christ, forgiven, grounded, at peace. And this is where Paul says, that is what I'm striving for, to forget what is behind. I haven't obtained that, but that is what is possible. And part of what it means to be a disciple is actually to begin to see yourself as God sees you and to see Christ in everything. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite writers, he tells a story about when he taught at Yale, and he had this former student come to see him. And the former student comes to see him, and he was in business in town and sneaks into the back of the Yale classroom, and at the end of the class walks down and says, "Dr. Nouwen, you probably don't remember me, but I took your class a couple years ago, and it just radically changed my life. I'm here for business. Any chance you got time this afternoon for lunch or coffee?" And Dr. Nouwen says, "Actually, my lunch plan's canceled. I'm free now." And so they go and they sit for 2 hours overlooking a beautiful lake. And as they're sitting there at the very end of the time, the former student looks at Dr. Nouwen and says, "Dr. Nouwen, when I'm with you, I feel as if I'm in the presence of Christ." And Nouwen's like a little taken back by that statement, but then quickly responds, "My son, it's the Christ in you that recognizes the Christ in me." And if we actually could have those eyes, especially right now, in this polarized and divided and age of outrage time, what if we actually saw people as God saw them? What if we actually saw Christ's followers as God sees them? What if we looked not to see what is different, but what if we looked to see the Imago Dei, the image of them, image of God within them, but more than that, what if we looked and the Christ in me could recognize the Christ in them? And it's hard. It is hard. I mean, just go on Facebook, or if you want to know where Real Crazy lives, what's the one that's the app where you can, like, it's in your neighborhood? Next door app. That is, that, get me a bowl of popcorn, let me read that. Because Twitter and Facebook, you could like say it and just say it out, and like, but now you're like, "I live in Glenview Hills, and three doors down from me, Sally, I can't stand her, da da da," and they just put her on blast, and "we got to get her out of our neighborhood," and then people are just chiming in, "Sally's amazing, you're terrible." It's like, I just, that's when I'm bored, that's what I do, as I just read that. But I think for us, what does it look like? And so what I want to do in our last like few minutes is I want to just give you, and if you're someone who takes notes or you have a phone, I want you to go to your notes app or notes, and I just want you to write down 5 directions. And here's the reason why. Someone came up to me a few years back and said, "Which direction are you taking this church?" And I said, "In many directions," which I don't think that's the answer that they wanted. And they said, what do you mean? And I said, well, the first direction is we got to go backwards because we got to know where we came from. And I want everyone to know this book. Because how are you going to follow a rabbi if you don't know this book? The second direction is that we're going to go forwards because Christianity was never meant to be a solo sport. Andy Stanley says that the primary purpose of the local church is one anothering one another. There's 100 one another phrases. One of them comes from Colossians that says bear with one another. So I'm just saying it's biblical of which NFL team to root for. Bear with one another. I do need extra help. Pray for me. So the prayer for one another, forgive one another, confess one another. You have all of these one anothers. You were never meant to do this on your own. But something happened in the 80s where we actually said, you know what? It can be done on your own. And it just can't. And so you got to go backwards. You got to go forwards. You got to know who your people are. You got to go upwards. And you have to be the kind of person as you go upwards as you're pursuing God's presence. Because everywhere you go, God is already there. And if God is already there, that means it is brimming with redemptive potential. So how do you pursue his presence? And then you have to go inwards, because none of us have arrived. Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, her tombstone says her name, the date she was born, the date she died. Underneath it, it says, end of construction, thanks for your patience. Genius. Because she knew that this side of heaven shall never be fully what God intended for her. We're all under construction. I love walking the grounds every year that I'm here, and there's always something that's under construction because that's true of us. Not just true of Fort, it's true of us. And it doesn't just go backwards, and it doesn't just go forwards, and it doesn't just go inwards, and it doesn't just go upwards and inwards. Lastly, it goes outwards. And every one of us has a story. Everyone has spiritual gifts. Everyone has a way to actually present Christ in a unique way. And what I think is really, really important, if we're going to be the kind of people who actually don't just know facts about Jesus, but we actually know which way is true north, I think we have to just be really, really honest to go, well, how am I going backwards? What am I reading? I mean, maybe this is the really invitation for today is maybe you spend some time this afternoon just asking yourself after the family games, but like, what am I going to read for the rest of the summer? Maybe some of you already know. Like, I'm going to read through the book of Acts. I'm going to read through the book of Philippians. I'm going to read through the Gospel of Luke. But again, nobody drifts towards holiness. It actually takes effort. And then maybe you have to think, who are we doing life together with? Maybe it's you and your wife, or you and your husband, you and your family talking about, like, who are our people? How do we create many week sixes all throughout the rest of the year? And who are those people we're doing it with? Maybe it's on Zoom. Maybe it's just twice a month. But we got people that we're one anothering with. And how are you pursuing his presence? Is there a way that you're like, I just want to grow in worship, or I want to grow in prayer, or I want to grow in fasting or listening or a discipline? How do I become more aware of every place I'm in, God is already there? And again, nobody just drifts towards that. It takes effort. Inward. Every one of us is a piece of work. So what is it that that God is saying, here's what I need you to work on? You're angry. And that anger just comes from sadness. Or you're exhausted and you don't have Sabbath. What is the inward journey inviting you into? And then outward, who in your life needs to hear the story of what God's doing in your life? Who needs to be invited to church? Who can you serve? Who can you bless? And it's in that, when you start to have answers to those questions and you stay focused on that, I'm telling you, you will grow like a weed, because you're actually leaning in, not just to know facts about Christ or know some ideas about him, you know, in a 45-minute sermon, but actually saying, out of my one and only life, to quote Mary Oliver, my one and only life, I want Christ to be magnified. I want Christ to be magnified. And so what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to invite just the worship team to come up, and they're going to sing Christ Be Magnified over us right now. And maybe you just have to think about backwards. What am I going to be reading? Maybe you have to think about, man, who are some of the people that we just need to have a little bit of a talk with about maybe just being more intentional about doing life together? How are you going to pursue God's presence when you leave this place? How do you want to actually allow Christ to be magnified through your inward journey and through the outward journey? How will you allow God to use your story, your gifts, your testimony, your suffering, your koinonia, your partnership, not just in the good news, the Spirit, but even in the suffering, to tell the greatest story of how and what God does, how he forgives, redeems, restores, loves. So let Christ be magnified in you.